Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll be looking specifically at verse 19 through 23, but we'll start again from the beginning of the chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the word of the Lord for our consideration this morning. This morning I want to begin with a question. What is the best way to reach people with the gospel of Jesus? What's the best way to reach people with the gospel of Jesus? Now, we have a couple of these things probably on our radars. If you were listening this morning to the announcements, for example, you heard that there is a missions meeting right after church. That's an opportunity to talk about some of the ways that we are partnered with other churches around the globe to share the gospel in places that we personally cannot reach. So that's one way. As a church, we pray about church planting often. By God's grace, we are praying that we would be a church that would be a church planting church. That's a work that God will have to bring about, and so we are praying toward it. Those are ways to reach people with the gospel. But then what? Then what? You kind of got those big issues, home missions, foreign missions. Then what? Where do you go from there? Where does the church go from there? Where do individual Christians go from there? Well, you may think, perhaps, you may be here this morning thinking, well, maybe you could make the worship a little bit more interactive to try to reach people. Maybe something that would be so compelling that people coming off the street would want to follow Jesus. Some people would argue that we can do anything in the worship service unless there is a clear statement in Scripture that that kind of a thing would be sin. That's not the way how we read the Bible. We see that we can only do in worship what God commands to do in worship. But I bring that question up because these are hard issues. Some says worship service, some says evangelistic outreach tactics, some say a specific program that we should implement. There are all kinds of suggestions, and these are really hard questions. And they come, I hope, from a place where all of us want to see people come to know Jesus by faith. But the question is, how do we do this? And specifically, what methodology can we employ toward this? What can we do? What are we forbidden from doing? These are hard questions. And the basic answer that this passage helps us to see is what we'll see in our big idea. Here's our summary big idea for this passage. Serve all people by all lawful means, in order to win some. Serve all people by all lawful means in order to win some. That's the methodology. And I hope you heard the word lawful in there, because this word law comes up a lot in our passage, and we're going to have to unpack what that means as a part of understanding the limitations and the constraints that we can go beyond or that we cannot go beyond, depending on which kind of law we're talking about, as we think about this methodology. We're going to see three parts this morning. Number one, the mark, where we are trying to go, the mark. Number two, the method, how we are going to get there. That's our methodology. And then number three, the motivation. Why should we want to go there at all? Why should we care about this at all? So let's start with the mark. What is Paul telling us that we ought to want to do? Well, we see this in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that," and here's his mark, here's the goal, "that I might win more of them." The mark is clear, the goal is clear. We should want to, with Paul, see as many people as possible come to know Jesus Christ. We should want to spread the gospel as far and as fast as we can so that men, women, and children will turn from their sins and look to Jesus in faith so that they may be saved. Now, Paul is saying that he's free. He's free from all, that is, all people, and not because he's free not to preach. Absolutely not. Paul said in the previous paragraph that he has an obligation, necessity is laid upon him to preach. Woe to him if he doesn't preach the gospel. Even if he doesn't want to do this, it's still his stewardship to do so. But he says in verse 18 that he wants the reward. That reward of the joy of seeing Jesus glorified as people come to love him and adore him and worship him. And so when he says in verse 19 that he's free from all in the sense that he's not charging for this. No one is paying his salary as he does this. He's working for himself to support his needs so that he can be free. How does he use his freedom? To make himself a servant of everyone. The way Paul uses his freedom is to serve all the people. He takes all this freedom, he packages it up, and he uses it to expand the ways that he can become a servant to those around him so that he might win more of them to the gospel. Of course, Paul has in mind the example of the Christ whom he preaches. In Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, Paul wrote, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Even though he was God, rich above all measure," we sang, "he became poor." He became a servant for us. And so by Paul following in those footsteps, becoming a servant of all, he hopes to win more of them. Okay, that's about all we'll say about the goal. The goal is pretty clear here, and it's going to come up again throughout this passage. But we have to understand a little bit, at least, of why Paul wants to go where he wants to go. or we won't be able to understand how he wants to get there. We have to understand the mark, the goal, if we want to understand what Paul is willing to do and what he is not willing to do. And so that brings us to the second section, verses 20 through 22, where we consider this question of method. What can we do? What can't we do? Well, as we consider what the scriptures tell us that should inform the how, the methodology of how we go about sharing the gospel with people to see them come to Christ, the word that the Bible uses again and again to describe what requirements we have, what duties we have, and what we are forbidden from doing, the word that the Bible uses is law. God gives us a law. He hasn't just sort of given us a gospel and said, just share it however you want. He's saying, I want you to understand that I have given you duties. I have constrained the way in which you might do this. And I have a specific way in which I want you to live, and this is my law toward you. But the complicated thing as we start to talk about the law of God is that the Bible uses the word law in so many different ways, in so many different places and times. I hope you grabbed, I had a stack out there and a stack out there, but a printout of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's on the law of God. If you didn't pick it, I would encourage you to grab it later today and potentially spend some time reading it. This is one of the best statements about all the ways in which the Bible is talking about the law and giving you a summary of this. The Westminster Confession of Faith are our doctrinal standards. This is what our church confesses that the Bible teaches about a lot of subjects, but here especially in chapter 19, we're dealing with the question of the law. Because we cannot have a one-size-fits-all, fixed, flat, one-dimensional understanding of the word law, or we'll get into some real questions when we see Paul in this same stretch of verses, both saying that he is not under the law, and saying that he is under the law. How do we make sense of this? Well, you have to have a nuanced understanding of what law is, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, is really helpful for that. But we're not going to go line by line through that. I would encourage you to read it, and especially to look at the proof texts that are there to show you where those doctrines are coming from and supported from in the scriptures, why we confess this about the law of God. But I'm going to give you a summary. Now, you might not think that my summary is that much shorter than what the Westminster Confession has or what the Bible has, but I'm going to give you something of a summary here, okay? There are actually three issues we need to think about. And under each of these three issues, there are three aspects that we need to think about. So nine things. I am sorry. It's the best I could do. I worked on this a long time. The first issue that we have to deal with is that there are three kinds of law in the Bible. There are three kinds of law in the Bible. There is what's called the moral law. This is God's timeless, enduring, perfect rule of righteousness, what God revealed to Adam in the garden from the beginning, and what God still requires of us today, what is summarized most efficiently in God's Ten Commandments. That's the moral law. It has ongoing, enduring significance to us. That's one kind of law. The second kind of law is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. You'll read this in paragraph 3 of Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. The ceremonial law has to do with aspects of the worship of the Israelites, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the festivals, as well as specific rules and duties for their daily living, circumcision, various kinds of purifications, food laws that they had to observe. Those are the ceremonial laws that were given under the Old Covenant to Israel. And then also, with ceremony, we also have the civil laws. Civil laws deal with laws that any kind of nation might implement in their nation. The kinds of subjects, not necessarily the same laws, but the kind of subjects that the United States might take up, or the state of Nebraska might take up, or the city of Omaha might take up. As an example, we read a civil law quoted earlier in this passage. It came in chapter 9, verse 9. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's a civil law. It's dealing with the daily, day-to-day life of their civil affairs. So moral, ceremonial, and civil. Now, moral is timeless. It's ongoing, enduring. But what the scriptures teach is that the purpose of the ceremonial and civil law wasn't to be this timeless purpose or enduring kind of a law. Rather, it had a specific purpose, which was to point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been saying this a lot as we've talked about the ceremonial laws that Paul has been discussing in 1 Corinthians, that these laws gave a picture. They gave a picture of what God's righteousness and holiness looks like, and especially of what God's Messiah would look like. And so we've said that the purpose of the picture was to point to a person. The purpose of the pictures was to point to a person. And so once the person of Jesus Christ came, accomplished everything he came to accomplish, died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven, well, those laws were no longer important. Christ abrogated them. He abolished them. He fulfilled them. And so he set them aside, not because they were bad, but because they had served their purpose, and their purpose was no longer needed. Okay, so three kinds of laws. We'll get into those. Those come up in this passage. The second aspect we have to deal with is the three uses of the law. Okay? When you're dealing with the moral law, God's timeless, enduring law, the Bible talks about different ways that we interact with the moral law. The first use is to use the law as a mirror. So you hold up the law to your face, and as you the law shows you, as you look into the law, you see you as you really are. Not you as you think you are, but you as you really are. You see that, in fact, you are sinful. You see that you are guilty, that you are condemned by the righteousness of God. And most importantly, you see a need for a righteous Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the first use of the law, to show you your own sin and to point you to Christ. The second use of law is not a mirror, but a restraint. So for those who don't want to follow God, the wicked is what the Bible calls them, the law, the existence of the law, forms some kind of restraint that keeps people from doing all the evil that they might otherwise do, a restraint. Then the third use of the law is for believers. Originally, when you first came to the law and saw you as you really are in the mirror of the law, the perfect rule of righteousness, you realized that you were condemned. And if you listen to that message and you turn to faith in Jesus Christ, well, something changes. Because you no longer relate to God's perfect, timeless, moral law yourself alone in your sin. You relate to that law in Christ. And Christ, while you have failed at the law, Christ fulfilled the law. Not to set it aside, as he did with the ceremonial law, but he fulfilled it so that his perfect righteousness could be counted toward us. So that when you come to the law, you are not coming to the law hoping that you can obey it well enough to be justified on the basis of your own law keeping. You come as one who has already kept the law, not in you, but because you are in Christ. And so when you come to the law, you are not seeing the law as an enemy condemning you anymore, but as a friend who guides you to teach you a life that is pleasing to God. That's the third use of the law, as a guide to show believers how to live in a way that pleases God. Okay, so two issues so far, one to go. Three kinds of law, three uses of the law. And finally, we're coming to our passage specifically. Paul is bringing up three questions of the application of the law as we think through the methodology of how we do evangelism, of how we share the gospel with people. He's asking questions about the law in verses 20 through 22, and he's asking three questions. He says, what do you do if you're trying to share the gospel with person, and there comes a situation or an event or a circumstance where the old ceremonial law has bearing on what you're doing? On how you observe this. Do you follow that ceremonial law? Do you observe that ceremonial law? Or do you not? In which cases do you do which? What do you do in cases where there was a law, but that has now been abolished and fulfilled in Christ? The second question is, what do you do when you're trying to share the gospel with someone and you have an idea for how to do evangelism that bumps up against God's moral law? Is there ever a time, is there ever a situation, a circumstance, where it's okay for you to fudge a little bit on the moral law of God for the sake of the greater good of sharing the gospel? That's the second question. What do you do when there is a law? And then the third question, what do you do in cases where you bump up a situation where there actually was never a law on the books about what this person is dealing with, but where their conscience is stricken not by God's law, but by the weakness of their own conscience? What do you do when there was a law, but it's been fulfilled? What do you do when there is a law, the moral law in Christ? And what do you do when there was never a law in the cases of the consciences of the weak? Okay, believe it or not, that'll make our study of this much simpler as we go through this. Okay, verse 20. The first question that Paul is asking is, what do you do where there was a ceremonial law on the books? And so Paul gives two different answers. And the two different answers depend upon the person you are trying to reach. So he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Okay, well, what does that mean, Paul? Well, he goes on to explain to those under the law, well, now he's talking about the Jews. And he's not talking about how they are under the moral law, but it's very clear by the fact that he says that he is not himself under the law anymore. Very clear he's not talking about the moral law, but the ceremonial law. To those under the ceremonial law, I became as one under the ceremonial law, though not being myself under the ceremonial law, that I might win those under the law. He's saying if you're dealing with Jews and trying to reach Jews, and they're coming up on questions about circumcision and food laws, Paul is saying those questions don't affect my salvation anymore. I am not saved by how well I keep those laws. But here's the issue. They might be saved by the fact that I am willing to observe the laws, even though I'm not under them, for the sake of building bridges and not putting up hindrances that prevents me from getting the gospel to them. And if that's the case, if circumcising Timothy, as Paul does, for the sake of reaching Jews, will help me to reach Jews, then I'll do it. But then he comes to another question. Well, not everybody is a Jew. What about those who are outside the law? And that's the next question he takes up in verse 21. To those outside the law, that is outside the ceremonial law, I became as one outside the law. But then he says this, not being outside the law of God. And here's where we're saying, what are you talking about all these laws? Well, I just explained that. Hopefully you had some good notes. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Just set that parenthetical statement aside. We're going to come back to it. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, skip the parentheses, that I might win those outside the law. He's saying, okay, for the Jews, those who are under the law, who still believe that they must keep the ceremonial law, I observe those laws, no questions asked. But to those who never had those laws, who never circumcised or followed food laws or things like that, I became as one who didn't care. I ate whatever they ate. I didn't worry about whether everyone around me was circumcised. And if anyone ever said that someone had to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, I reacted strongly against that idea. We're only saved in Christ. You don't have to obey these things anymore. And so, for the sake of getting the gospel to Gentiles, I became as one outside the law. So if the question is, what do you do in a situation where you're bumping up against the ceremonial law? The question isn't whether your salvation is at stake, Paul is saying. The question is, what barriers do you need to put up with? Or what barriers do you need to ignore in order to get the gospel to people? The ceremonial laws don't matter one way or another. About circumcision, 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Food laws, 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. It doesn't matter either way. Figure out whatever is going to get the gospel to these people and put up with the rules or get rid of them, one way or the other. But Paul then says something more. And this gets to the second question. What about the moral law? What about that timeless, enduring, perfect rule of God's righteousness? Well, this is what Paul says in that parenthesis in verse 21. He says, okay, so I am acting as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God. I'm not outside the law of God. The moral law is binding on me still. What Paul is saying is, in the course of our evangelism, we can't ignore the rule of righteousness that God has given us in his moral law, as summarized in his Ten Commandments. So you want to put other gods before Christ in order to reach people with the gospel? The moral law says no. You want to worship God in a way that he has not appointed, especially by using carved images? The moral law says no. You want to take God's name in vain because you think that it will help you get cred with the people you are trying to reach? The moral law says no. You want to break the Sabbath in order to reach someone, ostensibly? The moral law says no. Dishonor your parents? No. Murder someone? No. Commit some kind of sexual immorality? No. Steal something? No. Bear false witness in some sense? No. Covet? No. The moral law is clear and it's still binding, and Paul is saying, whatever flexibility I have to reach people with the gospel, that flexibility ends when I come up against the moral law of God. But then he goes on, and that's not enough. He says, it's not the law of God. He says, I want to tell you what kind of a law this actually is. I'm not outside the law of God, but I am under the law of Christ. Well, what's he mean there? Well, he's talking about the third use of the law. Again, not the first use, where you look to the law and you actually see the mirror of the law showing you how sinful you are. He's saying, I'm not looking at the law in that sense. I'm looking at it as someone who is in Christ, as someone who is trusted in Christ, as someone who is in Christ in the sense that Christ has already fulfilled the law. So when I'm talking about being under the law of Christ, I am talking about looking at the law by the third use of the law, as a friend, as a guide, teaching me how to please the Lord in the way that I do evangelism. So when we come up to the moral law, we must do what the moral law says, not what we can imagine that might fudge the rules. Well, the third question, what do you do in cases where there is no law, has been no law on the books? Paul takes up in verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Paul is talking specifically now about those whose consciences were weak about eating meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 8. And Paul is saying, Paul said there, and he has more to say still. He said, look, there's no law on the books against eating meat. And God hasn't forbidden you from eating meat. But understand, in the situation we're talking about, the circumstance we're talking about, this is meat that has been sacrificed to idols, to false gods. Now again, strong Christians with good consciences understand that those idols do not represent true gods. And so there's no God somewhere out there that owns this meat in some respect. So technically, in some sense, maybe you could eat this meat, although he has more to say about that in the next chapter. But here's the issue. When weak people, people with weak consciences, eat this meat, it's bringing everything back from their former lifestyle where they were living idolatrously. This was a part of their worship, a part of the way that they lived in rebellion against God. To eat this meat is not just to fill their bellies. It brings back everything about their lives lived in rebellion to the Lord. And so Paul in chapter 8, verse 13 said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. And now Paul explains us why in chapter 9, verse 22. To the weak, I lived according to their rules. I played according to their laws. Not a law on the books, but a law in their consciences. I lived according to that so that I might win them to Christ. So here's the rule. If you want to summarize all of it, it's love. The law is love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Not necessarily the way that our culture defines love or whether we might define love in the selfishness of our hearts, but love as God reveals in his perfect rule of righteousness. I have become, therefore, Paul says, all things to all people, that by all means, all lawful means, he means, I might save some. That's Paul's methodology. But you might look at this and you might say, that's incredibly complicated. You mean I have to think that through every time I talk to somebody about the gospel? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 23. Why would he want to do this? Why would he want to complicate his life so much? In verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul wants to share in the blessings of the gospel. And you might say, well, Paul, you're an apostle, I think you get a free pass on this point. You'll get the blessings of the gospel. And what Paul is about to say is, in fact, no, this is not guaranteed. Verse 27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul recognizes the hypothetical possibility that he might preach a big gospel and yet fail to enter into its blessings. What does that mean? Well, there are two things that we can rule out. The first thing that this doesn't mean is that Paul is saying that there's something left for him to do to earn his salvation. God's done his part. Now I've got to do my part over here to make sure that I earn this. That's not what he's saying. The scriptures everywhere declare that righteousness comes only by grace and through faith. Okay? Well, then what else might mean? Well, the second thing that we can rule out is that Paul isn't saying that he could lose his salvation somehow. The scriptures also testify that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it from beginning to end. When Christ saves us, he will finish the job. The saints, those whom God calls out of the world, his elect, God will persevere all the way to the end. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying that in fact, and he's recognizing this, and this is healthy, this is just thinking about this is one of the ways that God keeps us safe, is that we need to recognize that it is possible for people to believe that they believe, to think that they believe, and yet to be mistaken about that. Where they've never actually trusted in Christ, even though they might say they do. Maybe they preach a big gospel. Ministers are not exempt from this. Or maybe they're in the same church hearing these sermons week after week. But every time the word is washing over them, they're not growing in more love and trust of Jesus. In fact, what that word is doing because of the sin in their hearts, it's hardening them against the gospel, against wanting Christ, as they grow hardened and they're despising of the gospel. And Paul is saying, I want to stay as far away from that as possible. I want what I'm preaching to be what I am depending on and trusting in. I want to trust in Jesus. Understand, we are given this gospel not so that we can give lip service to it, but so that we can trust in it. Even demons believe that this is true and they shudder. But we are called to trust that the blessings of Christ God has given in love for us. That's the difference. And Paul is saying he wants to depend upon that, and as an act of dependence upon that, he wants to see everyone else hear the gospel and be enticed to the gospel of Jesus through his ministry. The mark, the method, the motivation. Well, how do we apply this? Three applications as we consider this. The first is this, what Paul said in verse 19. Use your freedom to serve others. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. Paul doesn't use his freedom for his own benefit or pleasure. He uses his freedom to serve others. Paul wrote the same thing elsewhere in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You got the summary of God's righteous rule in the Ten Commandments, and now you have a summary of that summary in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you use your freedoms? We've talked about this even this year. How do you use your time? How do you use your talents? How do you use your treasures? These gifts that God has given to you, resources that God has given to you to expand your freedom. Are you using those freedoms to serve yourself? Or are you using those for the sake of others? For the sake of seeing other people come to know Jesus and for the sake of building up the body of Christ? Are they for you? Or are they for others? This is a question of the mark, the goal that you are pursuing. Is your goal really to see as many people come to know Jesus as possible? And if you say yes to that question, then ask yourself, how does your life reflect that answer? So that's the first question, or first application. Use your freedom to serve others. Here's the second application. keep the law of Christ. What Paul laid out in verses 20 through 22 is a methodology where he's saying he's willing to do anything it takes, anything lawful that it takes to see people come to know Jesus. If it's something that he has to observe the ceremonial law one day and let it go on the other, he's willing to do it because those things don't matter, only Christ does. He wants to fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of love. A moment ago, I read Galatians 5, verse 14, that the whole law, the whole moral law, is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, a little bit later is the only other time, just a few verses later, is the only other time in the New Testament where we read this phrase, the law of Christ. Here's what Paul writes in Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is a law of love. Indeed, that's what Jesus taught on the night before his betrayal in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And Paul wrote this in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, not the fulfilling of the first use of the law. You can't try to keep those commandments well enough in order to be saved, to be justified by your keeping of the commandments. But love is the fulfilling of the third use of the law, where you recognize that only Christ can and has fulfilled this in my place, on my behalf. But in Christ, through faith, I see the law not as an enemy, but as a friend teaching me to love in the way that Jesus loved. So this means two things: that number one, we must let God define love, not our culture. If you went out here from today and talked with your neighbor, talked with a coworker in the office, talked with someone you know, and you said, hey, I heard a sermon this morning or this weekend, and it was about the fact that we should love one another. I don't care who it is, that person is probably going to say, fantastic, we all do need to love. That's an excellent message. And then if you say, okay, so here's what love means, and it's defined in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, they're going to say, no, you're a bigot. You are a hater. You're oppressive. You're backwards. You're foolish. And in fact, the more that we say that the Scriptures tell us what is truly love and not what is love warped by sin, we will be marginalized. We will be hated and opposed, because the Bible's vision of love cannot stand with our culture's vision of love. It should not surprise us that the world hates us. But here's the second application. It's maybe a little bit more subtle, maybe a little bit more challenging. We must let God define love, not our own personal preferences. You see, it's one thing to talk about the culture out there and aren't they terrible? Yes, yes, yes. Understand, this is about me. This is about my heart. In my heart, I have so many ways of thinking that I know just the right way of fudging God's law. I think myself wiser than God so often, and you do too, because all of us are infected with this corruption of original sin. We think we're so much wiser and kinder and more loving than God. I know you've said this, but it would be better if I did it like this. I know you've commanded that, but honestly, what's the big deal? We think of God as too strict, too narrow, too boring. We may not say that out loud, but our actions too often reflect that mindset in our hearts. When Paul says that he's willing to do all things, he is not in the least justifying sin. Sin is defined by love. Love is defined by the moral law, which is revealed in the Scriptures. He's saying, this is what I do, because this is love, and this is what people need to know. Keep the law of Christ, in Christ, by faith, through grace. The third application is this: live to share in the blessings of the gospel. Let me be 100% clear. There is nothing you can do to earn or merit the blessings of the gospel. The gospel comes by the free grace of God through faith. You can't earn it, you can't increase it, you can't diminish it. God isn't waiting for you to add your part, even just 1%, to what Christ has done for you. The gospel announces that Christ died for guilty sinners who were entirely helpless, dead in our sins and trespasses, non-responsive toward the God who was speaking to us. But Christ died this while we were unrighteous and ungodly, so that he might bring us to faith through the power of his Holy Spirit. This is not a message of live to earn the blessings of the gospel. Instead, the call of verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. If you want to share in its blessings, the word of the gospel is believe in Christ for your salvation. But we have to ask, well, what kind of faith? Well, the scriptures tell us that while faith alone saves, saving faith, true, living, active, saving faith, is never alone. If you have dead faith that doesn't produce a little bit of love defined by the law, then you haven't actually experienced true faith. Again, even the demons believe in this way, where they believe that it's true, but it doesn't change anything, and they shudder, James 2, verse 19. Now these works, the works that we do, the works of love, as we try to fulfill the law of Christ according to the third use of the law, not to save ourselves, but as an act of thankful, responsive, gracious love toward God. These don't earn us anything, but they are the fruit and the consequence of our salvation. Brothers and sisters, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I really believe in the Lord Jesus? Maybe this is the first time you've heard that Christ died for your sins. You have a vague awareness of the Christmas story, but you don't know what that baby came to do. Jesus came to die in your place, because you are a guilty sinner before him. But Jesus Christ came so that you could be saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of yourself, not the works of law, so that no one can boast. But he did this for the good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, so that you could live as laid out in